over the past couple of months, I would say, we've spent most of our time and most of our recent episodes of this series studying the last four Jewish kings in the parallel accounts in the books of 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. But we've also just touched on one parallel first-hand account of these events by a man who was there at the time in person, and that, of course, was God's faithful and courageous prophet, Jeremiah. So today, what I'd like to do, I'd like us to return to Jeremiah's account and to go back just a little, a bit of repetition here, brethren, but to go back a little in the time order of our history, just to pick up a few interesting and important details of this super pivotal period at and shortly after the close of the era of the Jewish monarchy, and to look at these aspects as prophesied and recorded by Jeremiah. So, at this point in Jews' history that we're talking about here, at the beginning, the very beginning of the Jews' Babylonian captivity, their last two kings, Jehoiakim and Zedekiah, are still alive. They're still alive, but both of them are rendered powerless and incapable. Both of them imprisoned in Babylon. And as we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 and in Matthew chapter 1, you don't have to turn to either of those right now, brethren, King Jehoiakim did, in fact, sire sons, even though the Lord's prophecies given through Jeremiah declared Jehoiakim childless. But that so-called childlessness was obviously not literal, but was rather figurative in a dynastic sense, meaning that none of Jehoiakim's sons or any of his descendants would ever reign as kings in an independent Judah. And that prophecy was initially fulfilled when Nebuchadnezzar flexed his newfound power by doing what conquering kings did back then, by replacing Jehoiakim on Judah's Babylonian puppet throne with Zedekiah, who was Jehoiakim's uncle and not his son. Some years after Jehoiakim's replacement by Zedekiah, he, Jehoiakim, died in exile in Babylon. And although Jehoiakim's grandson, Zerubbabel, did hold the position of governor, and we're going to see him in future episodes, in post-exile Judah, after the exile, no direct descendant of any of the Jewish kings ever again sat on the dormant throne of David in Judah. After quelling Zedekiah's failed rebellion against the Jews' Babylonian conquerors, Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's royal sons executed, likely for the purpose of preventing any further Jewish rebellions against the Babylonian exile. And then Zedekiah, too, died in exile in Babylon. But although not mentioned in the 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles accounts, in two verses of Jeremiah's account, he mentions the king's daughters. The king's daughters. We're going to be looking at a little bit more in detail about those daughters in a couple of future episodes. But Jeremiah first mentions those daughters in his record of the attempted rebellion of Ishmael, the treacherous Jewish duke, you'll remember. So let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 41. Jeremiah chapter 41. And let's pick up the story in verse 10. And again, brethren, we're going back in time, and we're repeating some of what we'd read about previously, but there's more detail here in Jeremiah's account. Jeremiah chapter 41, beginning with verse 10. Then Ishmael carried away captive all the residue of the people that were in Mizpah, even the king's daughters, and all the people that remained in Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guards, had committed to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, and Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, carried them away captive and departed to go over to the Ammonites, where Ammon was Ishmael's initially intended refuge. Now, we're not actually told which king these daughters were the daughters of, but it is most likely that they were the daughters of Zedekiah. There's a bunch of reasons for that. Most likely that they were the daughters of Zedekiah. You know, Zedekiah was the last king of Judah who had most recently been carried away captive. And so when it says the king, Jeremiah is talking about Zedekiah. And thinking about these daughters, Nebuchadnezzar really wasn't worried too much about leaving these daughters alive, because he knew that they wouldn't have been much of any military threat to him, nor would they have even qualified to claim the Jewish crown, because Nebuchadnezzar knew that the Jewish crown was reserved only for the sons of the kings. So these daughters of the king, along with all the rest of the Jewish remnant who remained in Mizpah, they were all carried away captive by Ishmael. And so this section of the Jewish population who had escaped one captivity now fell into another. But this captivity was by the hand of one of their own countrymen, again, the treacherous Ishmael. We have to wonder about this, you know, how Ishmael, having so few armed henchmen of his own, how he got away with his evil plans to carry so many Jews away with him. How did he do that? Well, later verses imply that many, or even most, of this Jewish remnant may have gone along with Ishmael willingly. And so perhaps it was more by their willing surrender to Ishmael's lying, trickery, deception, and coercion than it was by threat of arms. But whatever the case, this Ishmael took these captives, these Jewish captives, from Mizpah, not to make them free, not to give them freedom, but with the evil intention of carrying them off to the king of Ammon, and of making them slaves. And it was this same Ammonite king who had sent Ishmael upon his mission originally out of their hatred of the Jews, the Ammonites' hatred of the Jews, and to enrich themselves with the spoils of these Jews. But next, following Ishmael's treacherous and murderous deeds, a kind of hero comes on the scene. See, a kind of hero comes on the scene and seemingly saves the day. But actually, as it turns out, brethren, this so-called hero was only an apparent hero. Well, let's read what it says about them. Still in Jeremiah chapter 41 and continuing in verse 11. But when Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, they're all Jews, of course, and they were all in Johanan's newly reconstituted army, when they heard of all the evil that Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had done, then they took all the men and went to fight with Ishmael, against him, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, and found him, you know, maybe was in hiding, and found him by the great waters that are in Gibeon. And if you look in a Bible map, you'll see that Gibeon is northwest of Jerusalem in the tribal territory back then of Benjamin. Verse 13. Now it came to pass that when all the people which were with Ishmael saw Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, with Johanan, they were glad, the people were glad. So all the people that Ishmael had carried away captive from Mizpah cast about. That means turned away from Ishmael, and returned and went unto Johanan, the son of Kareah. So this Jewish remnant, these Jews, seem to have been so very easily swayed in their loyalties. That's not a good thing, brethren. Easily swayed in their loyalties, going from one leader to another leader. And, you know, the other leader, who may have been just slightly more powerful than the first. Verse 15. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. And so Ishmael fled. Ishmael fled with his tail between his legs, as they say, and returned to the Ammonite king who'd originally sent him on this abortive quest. And who knows how Ishmael might have been received, how he might have been greeted back there in Ammon, because he returned there in total abject failure, without accomplishing the mission on which he'd been sent. But whatever did happen to Ishmael back in Ammon, that evil, murderous, treacherous man passes out of our history now. And what can we say but good riddance, good riddance. But was Johanan, this new leader and this potential hero of this wandering Jewish remnant, was he really any better than the evil Ishmael had been? Well, we're going to see. Let's continue in verse 16. Then took Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, all the remnants of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael the son of Nethaniah, from Mizpah, after that he, Ishmael, had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam. Johanan now took even mighty men of war, and the women, and the children, and the eunuchs, whom he had brought again from Gibeon, and they departed and dwelt in the habitation of Chimham, which is by Bethlehem. Now perhaps they paused there in this place called Chimham for the purpose of stocking up with provisions for their long journey. Long journey? What long journey? Still in verse 17, to go to enter into Egypt. Egypt. Why Egypt? And why would these Jews even need to go anywhere? Why wouldn't they just remain in the relative comfort of their Jewish homeland? Answer, verse 18. Because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them. Because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had slain Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor in the land of Judah. Okay, you know, this fear may not have been an unfounded one, because, you know, yes, it was Ishmael who had murdered Gedaliah, but again, it appears that under Ishmael's deceitful ruse of pronouncing Gedaliah as a traitor to Judah, he, Ishmael, who was the real traitor in this case, may have gained the support of at least some or even maybe most of this Jewish remnant. Anyway, as we move now into chapter 42, as they gathered there at this place called Chimham, before their departure, they seem to have been hit with a sudden spark of common sense. Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces, now, you know, when it says this now, apparently now, these forces apparently now formalized into an official, though small, army. Then all the captains of the forces, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and Jezaniah, the son of Hoshaiah. Okay, these were the new leaders, and likely the people's new spokesmen. And all the people, from the least even unto the greatest, came near, and said unto Jeremiah the prophet, "Let, we beseech you, our supplication be accepted before you, and pray for us unto the Lord your God, even for all this remnant. For we are left, you know, we are left, you know, in relative freedom from the Babylonians. We are left but a few of many, as your eyes do behold us, that the Lord your God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do." Now, what they said to Jeremiah there, if they were sincere, brethren, this request would have been a righteous one. And it was a request that we, God's new covenant people, should all be emulating today. You know, in other words, ask the Lord for us what we should do and where we should go. And in their case, to escape any possible, or in their eyes, probable retribution by the Chaldeans. Verse 4. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, "I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words, and it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you." And then they said to Jeremiah, "The Lord," and this was an oath that they gave here, brethren, note this, "the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us, if we do not even according to all things for the which the Lord your God shall send you to us, whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send you, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God." I like that phrase, brethren. It may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. That's something that we can burn into our memories. But brethren, once again, only if they were sincere, only if sincere, this promise would have been a righteous one. And again, one that we, God's new covenant people, should all be emulating today. So yes, on the surface, the attitude of these Jews, this Jewish remnant, it sounds pretty good, doesn't it? And yes, it really is a great idea for us all to seek the Lord's guidance, and especially in the big decisions of life, brethren. But when he gives his guidance, we also need to follow it, to follow that guidance. Now, these Jews said that they were going to follow it. They promised with an oath to obey the Lord's recommendations, whatever it turned out to be. So Jeremiah did pray to the Lord on their behalf. He prayed to the Lord for his advice. And what did the Lord advise? Well, verse 7. "And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. 10 days. Think about that, brethren. That must have seemed like a very long time to them all. They were all poised in that place called Chimham, just waiting to go. They wanted to go. They purposed to go into Egypt for safety's sake. 10 days. Why didn't the Lord answer sooner? Well, I'm not totally sure. We're not told the Lord's reason for this deferral. But brethren, perhaps the purpose of this deferral was to test the Jews, to test their patience, to test them to see if they would follow through with their promise, with their oath. And again, brethren, this detail of our history of the Jews here might be helpful to us. I can ask all of you, how many times have you prayed for something and an answer did not come as quickly as you would have liked? I know I have. Please bookmark Jeremiah chapter 42 here, brethren, because you might remember Paul's experience, the Apostle Paul's experience with this very same kind of thing, and it's something that we can use ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to read verses 7 to 9, and I know these are very familiar verses to you all. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul saying, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." He says that twice. The Apostle Paul knew that the Lord Jesus had given him, he'd actually met face to face, in person with the Lord Jesus, the resurrected Lord Jesus. And he'd been given so much information. And we see this in all of his writings. And he knew that he'd been given so much. And he says, "Lest I should be exalted above measure." You know, so many others. Think all the way back to Solomon, how the Lord God had given him so much. And he didn't react very well to what the Lord had given to him. And here we see the Apostle Paul recognizing the possibility that the Lord Jesus had given him this trial. And we don't know exactly what that thorn in the flesh was. We don't know what it was. But we know he believed that it was, that the Lord had given it to him so to prevent him from exalting himself. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me." Verse 9, "And he," the Lord Jesus, "said unto me, My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And that's hard for us to do, brethren, to when we're going through a trial, to keep coming back and saying, Jesus' grace is sufficient for us. Like the Apostle Paul, brethren, all of us need to come to the understanding that the timing of him, of our eternal Lord Jesus, and to his eternal Father, with the accent on the word eternal, that their timing is totally different and totally superior to that of us short-lived mortals. We human beings are controlled by time. And the older we get, brethren, the more we realize that We are controlled by time, whereas, astonishingly, Jesus and his Father are in total control of time. One day we will share that control of time with them, brethren, amazingly. Anyway, let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 42. So it was 10 days they had to wait. You imagine them chomping at the bit, waiting. So what was the Lord's answer to the Jews' conundrum? Verse 8, Jeremiah chapter 42, verse 8. Then called he, Jeremiah, called Jeremiah Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces that were with him, and all the people from the least even to the greatest. He got them all together together. Now just a reminder here, brethren, just to be clear, these were the remnants of the lower class Jews who had been left by Nebuchadnezzar in their homeland of Judah to do his agricultural work. But look, one of the first things that they did, brethren, you can see this, this over and over again, talking about these captains and these forces. One of the first things that they did was to rebelliously divert a group of their menfolk to do military work, and by rebuilding a small army and by electing military leaders for themselves. Isn't that what human beings do? Isn't that what people do now all over the world? Verse 9, and Jeremiah said unto them, thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me. Hang on a sec. Jeremiah said unto them, here's what Jeremiah said. Thus said the Lord, the God of Israel, unto whom you sent me to present your supplication before him. Okay, now then, brethren, here begins the Lord's answer. Verse 10. If, that big, little big word, if you will still abide in this land, Judah, then will I build you and not pull you down, and I will plant you and not pluck you up, for I repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. Now, brethren, the Old English King James Version wording of this last phrase is a bit misleading, because this last verse is conditional on that word if at the beginning of that verse. Please note the Lord's word if here at the very beginning of his answer to them, and that tiny word if makes his so-called repentance conditional. If we skip over the middle section of the sentence here, what the Lord was promising them here was this: if you will still abide in this land of Judah, I will repent me of the evil that I have done unto you. So if the people of this Jewish remnant would comply with this condition by remaining in Judah, which, if you think about it, brethren, it seems to me like this should have been the most desirable option to them. If they did that, if they complied with this condition, he would give them some unique blessings, even by rebuilding their small population back into a large one. And also, he would take their fear of the Babylonians away from them. Look, verse 11. Be not afraid of the king of Babylon, of whom you are afraid. Be not afraid of him, said the Lord, for I am with you. I am with you to save you and to deliver you from his hand. Again, brethren, if you obey me, and if you obey my advice here. The Lord recognized their fear of Nebuchadnezzar. and especially recognized his, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's justified anger and potential retribution because of Ishmael's murder of Gedaliah. These Jews assumed that Nebuchadnezzar would tar them all with Ishmael's brush, but no. The Lord promised, if, verse 12, if they obeyed, I will show mercies unto you, that he, Nebuchadnezzar, may have mercy upon you and cause you to return to your own land. Brethren, as we've seen in other biblical examples, including those of the Egyptian pharaohs, the Lord God had the power to affect the thinking and the decisions of major leaders, even to change their minds if and when he wanted to. And, as been demonstrated throughout more recent history, and because he, the Lord Jesus, the Lord God, is the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Lord God, the Lord Jesus, still has this very same amazing power today. And that's, you should notice that, brethren. So what the Lord offered this Jewish remnant here, again, wasn't this the ideal circumstance? And surely, brethren, this was what they all really wanted, wasn't it? To remain in their own beloved homeland with the cast-iron promise of the protection of the Almighty, Omnipotent Lord God. What could have been better? But on the other hand, another if, verse 13. But if you say, we will not dwell in this land, neither obey the voice of the Lord your God, saying no, but we will go into the land of Egypt. And again, where did the Lord get the idea that they might want to go there? It was mentioned in the last chapter, chapter 41, which we read earlier, that this Johanan, in fear of Nebuchadnezzar, because of Ishmael's murder of Gedaliah, had already planned a flight to the supposed safety of Egypt. And here we see the Lord, through Jeremiah, repeating their own plans back to them. Still in verse 14, Egypt, where we shall see no war, nor hear the sound of the trumpet, you know, the military bugle, nor have hunger of bread, and there will we dwell. Brethren, do you get a deja vu feeling here? Do you get a feeling that you've read this kind of thing before, about God's people desiring a return to Egypt? I do. Back in Moses' time, first of all, on the western banks of the Red Sea, let's go back there, brethren. Please bookmark Jeremiah chapter 42, and let's go back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14 and verse 10. You know these verses. I think we read them every Passover season. Exodus chapter 14, verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you thus dealt with us, to carry us forth out of of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell you in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And again, brethren, when the Israelites, when they were on the very gates, at the very gates of the wonderful promised land, once again, we find them whining in an illogical an unreasonable fear. Let's go over to Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14 for a couple of verses. Here's the Israelites whining again. Verse 3, Numbers chapter 14, verse 3. And why has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain, and let us return into Egypt. Well, we know that the Lord God prevented both of these rebellions, and later he specifically forbade the Israelites from ever returning to Egypt. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. Deuteronomy chapter 17 and verse 16. The Lord God telling the Israelites, but he's prophesying that they would in the future choose a king, that they'd want to have a king. And he's saying, but he, talking about any of your future kings, shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt, to the end that he should multiply horses, for as much as the Lord has said unto you, you shall henceforth return no more that way. The Lord God had commanded them never to return to Egypt. Please go back now to Jeremiah chapter 42, brethren. Jeremiah chapter 42, and let's continue in verse 15. Verse 15, and now therefore hear the word of the Lord, you remnant of Judah. Thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if you wholly, in other words, all of you as a group, set your faces to enter into Egypt and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass, that the sword which you feared, yes, the sword of the Babylonians, shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt. And the famine, whereof you were afraid, shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there you shall die. So shall it be with all the men that set their faces to go into Egypt to sojourn there. They shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. And none of them shall remain in Egypt or escape from the evil that I will bring upon them. For thus said the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as my anger and my fury has been poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem already, so shall my fury be poured out, shall be poured forth upon you when you shall enter into Egypt. Please note, brethren, that the omniscient Lord God knew that these Jews would ignore his warnings. So shall my fury be poured forth upon you when you shall enter into Egypt, and you shall be an execration. And that hurts to look that word up, brethren. That means the embodiment of a swear word, the embodiment of an insulting oath. You shall be an execration and an astonishment and a curse and a reproach. And you shall see this place, you shall see your homeland of Judah no more. No more. Next, we find Jeremiah speaking his own words of warning to them. He'd given them the Lord God's words of warning, and now Jeremiah speaking his own words of warning to them. Verse 19, the Lord has said concerning you, O you remnant of Judah, go not into Egypt. Can't get any clearer than that. Go you not into Egypt. know certainly that I, Jeremiah, have admonished, cautioned you this day, for you dissembled in your hearts. That dissembled means you deceptively pretended, you play-acted in your hearts when you sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according to all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. You know, the Lord God revealed to Jeremiah that they were not sincere, brethren. Verse 21. And now I have this day declared it to you, but you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he has sent me unto you. Brethren, these Jews had tried to play Jeremiah for a fool. But the Lord wasn't having that, brethren. The Lord had promised to look after him. And so Jeremiah had given them the Lord's words of warning and his own words of warning, which he now repeated to them for emphasis and for the very last time. You know, if you don't heed these words, if you don't obey these words, this is it for the last time. Verse 22. Now therefore, know certainly that you shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence in the place where you desire to go and to sojourn. And so, brethren, they repented, and they obeyed the Lord God, and they stayed in their homeland of Judah, and they all lived happily ever after. Right? Well, we'll see. But we're out of time for today, so let's come back together again in 2 weeks' time, and we'll study together then what that Jewish remnant actually did.